Amen. Get your Bibles out. Turn to John chapter 16. And we're continue our study through the Gospel of John, just verse by verse. And we'll pick it up in verse 23 and read through the end of the chapter, so verse 33. And would you stand with me as you turn there, just as we give reverence to the reading of God's Word. And I'll read out of the Legacy Standard Bible. You can follow along in your translation. Starting in verse 23, "And on that day you will not question me about anything. Truly, truly, I say to you, if you ask the Father for anything in my name, he will give it to you. Until now you have asked for nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, so that your joy may be made complete. These things I have spoken to you in figures of speech. An hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but I will tell you openly to the Father. On that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say that I will request of the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from the Father. I came forth from the Father and have come into the world, and I am leaving the world again and going to the Father." Verse 29, "His disciples said, 'Behold, you now are speaking openly and are not using a figure of speech. Now we know that you know all things and have no need for anyone to question you. And by this we believe that you came from God.' And Jesus answered them, 'Do you know, or do you now believe? Behold, an hour is coming and has already come for you to be scattered, each to his own home, and to leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. And these things I have spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world.'" You may be seated. You know, this entire chapter, I can't help but think about how this ties in so wonderfully to biblical counseling. I don't know if you've had a chance to dive into the difference between biblical counseling and what the world offers, even Christianese types of language that you hear people talk about, where they've just kind of adopted therapy and adopted the secular counseling methods of the world and kind of twisted them to make them Christian-y. When you think about the differences between that version of counseling versus biblical counseling, there is such a stark difference. It is night and day. It is night and day. And I can't help but think about that, because just in the last 6 years of my life, maybe 7 years, I came to know what biblical counseling is all about and was blown away, because it has such a high view of God's Word. It sees God's Word as all sufficient whenever you deal with issues in life. And if you really want to offer people peace that this type of season promises, if they just, you know, think about what Christmas is all about, or joy, and in our case today, hope, man, you really need to take them to the Bible and to know how to use that as a tool to offer them those things genuinely, rather than what this facade is that the world is going to offer people through these mechanisms that they have adopted. I say that because we were talking with our boys actually last night, just at family devotions, and we were talking about, kind of before we got kicked off with all that, about change. And Reese was telling the boys how, well, everybody was around the couches, but particularly Josiah and Cohen were having a dialogue, and Josiah mostly, and it was about change and how for centuries change happened rather slowly. You know, maybe every 50 years something big would happen that would change and affect the culture, sometimes longer than that. And then in the last like 100 years, maybe 150 years of all of human history, change has happened so rapidly that we're inundated so quickly with the new thing that we tend to lose sight sometimes of what matters. What is right and true and good, like the Scriptures, for example, being all sufficient for all things. And particularly this idea of, and I see it all the time in my other line of work, where therapy has just inundated the culture, perhaps more so since COVID, probably than any other time in history. And our tendency is to find hope and peace and joy and all those things and purpose even and healing through a secular means, even if we go to a Christian counselor, to find those things in those areas rather than just looking at maybe biblical counseling, for example. And I didn't even plan to talk about that in the sermon today, but I'm sitting here thinking about it through the whole service. It was in my mind. I was like, the disciples were in a place where they needed that kind of hope. They needed biblical hope because they were facing despair. I mean, Jesus is talking about how he's about to leave. He's talking about how, you know, one of them is going to betray him. He's talking about how they're all going to deny him, essentially, and specifically Peter 3 times before the rooster crows, and how he's going somewhere that they can't follow. And their whole world has been turned upside down in a matter of a week. From being able to walk into Jerusalem, everybody's waving palm branches, to now you're at the point where everybody's about to be scattered like roaches. What is going on? You're leaving us and we can't follow you? No, you can't. They're in desperate need of biblical hope. And I think this directly applies to you and I, because everybody in this room has gone through seasons of life, particularly if you're an adult, but even some kids, where you've also been in need of hope, genuine biblical hope. And I'm here to tell you that you can find it in the person of Christ and in the truth of his word. You don't have to look elsewhere. It's right there. It is enough. He is sufficient, right? Keep that in the back of your mind. So for quite some time now, we've been working our way through the Gospel of John. And maybe to you, it feels like we've been, since chapter 13, really, just kind of in the same few hours of one night, and that's because that's exactly what we've been doing from chapter 13 through really 18, which is whenever we get to the Garden of Gethsemane and you get to the betrayal, the kiss and all that, and then you get to the standing before the religious leaders of the day, kind of them questioning him. That's all in the same night, technically, right? It's that Thursday night, early Friday morning, before he's going to end up being flogged, essentially, and then crucified. And so that's 13 through 18. And here we are in chapter 16. And this is the final thing that Jesus is going to tell them before you see chapter 17, which is his high priestly prayer, which, by the way, side note, and we'll get to this probably next week or the week after. A lot of people think, well, the model prayer, Jesus taught us how to pray, right? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. That prayer, that's excellent prayer. But if you really want to know how to pray, look at the high priestly prayer. Man, this is a lot of rich stuff in the high priestly prayer. So that's chapter 17. Chapter 18, they're in the garden. And so this is kind of the final thing that Jesus is going to tell his disciples, these 11, because Judas has left the building at this point. So just the 11 true faithful disciples now of Christ. And you think about, what would be the final things you would tell? What would be the final things you would say if you knew your time was short? Probably those are significant things if you had a chance to plan that out, right? Very significant things. So we want to pay attention to what are these significant things that he's telling them. And I think it centers around this concept of hope in the midst of despair, in the midst of their world about to be turned upside down. Even more so than it is right now, just in these few hours of this night, it's about to really hit it soon, okay? And so as we wrap up chapter 16 this morning, we're going to notice some key points of Jesus' final words to his disciples. And I think these key points are things that, they're things that directly impact us, directly apply to you and I, because they impact all of Christianity. And everybody who's ever lived is in need of hope and the hope that Jesus gives. Hope is crucial. It really is. And they're in desperate need of it. If you live for very long, you can relate. When the world brings you trouble and distress, that's not to say that Christians only see difficulties in this life as a pessimistic sort of a people that say, man, just look around. The world is going to hell in a handbasket. It's just everything's so bad. No, we can also see the good. We don't just camp out on that. And you've heard people say, well, you're so heavenly minded that you're kind of useless when it comes to the earth and things that God has for you now. And You show me a heavenly-minded person, and I think those are probably the most impactful people on the earth, actually. So I disagree with that. But even though we're heavenly-minded, and innately when we do that, we compare the glories of heaven and the beauty of how Scripture describes what we get to look forward to and the hope that that brings, we compare that with just the here and now, and it's like apples and oranges completely, right? It's darkness and light. Like, there's such a grand view in our minds and in our hearts about what heaven is going to be like and being eternity with the Lord when we compare it to the here and now, but we're not useless for here and now, right? So just because we talk about the need for hope and how it's tough right now doesn't mean that we also don't see the good. Of course, we see the blessings. We heard some of them today in testimony time. And so there's this balance, of course, when it comes to Scripture. John MacArthur once said, "Our hope is fixed in heaven, and because of that, we can endure anything on earth." And that's important because our hope is not in the here and now. I don't think the Lord's interested in us living our best life now. I don't. I don't care what the guy down the road says. That is not, because what he's offering and promising to his people is essentially the very things that I think Satan wants to offer and promise his people, which is the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, the desires of the eyes and the heart. Man, you can have all those things. God wants you to be a winner right now. No, God might have you through a valley for the most of your life so that you'll lean into him and get to enjoy what it's really like to know his love. That's what he might have for you and might have that for me as well. So we have to have our hope not fixed on the here and now. Our hope has to be on heaven and on Christ himself. And the good question just to start off with is, who or what do you hope in? And I know we know the Sunday school answer, but if your kids were to answer for you, what would they say you hope in? Because they're going to tell it how it is. The things that you say when nobody else is around, the conversations you have, what's your hope in? Is it that you have money in the bank account this month? Is it your vehicle? Is it health? Is it your home? Like, what is your hope in? It has to be in something beyond the here and now. Hope is, in Scripture, is not merely crossing our fingers and wishing for the best, right? That's not biblical hope. Hope is rooted in trusting the promises of God and the person of God. Notice the hopeful things that Jesus says to his 11 disciples here in this final kind of things that he's going to say in what's known as the upper room discourse. It's his final teaching time to the disciples. In verse 23, "And on that day, you will not question me about anything." Well, on what day? What's he talking about? It's on the day that I think Jesus referred to earlier in the chapter. After the pains of childbirth, he gives that kind of analogy. After the resurrection, and especially after the Advocate is sent and arrives on the scene, which is the Holy Spirit, on that day. They won't question Jesus about anything. They won't have to anymore, meaning that they will understand clearly why he had to go, why he had to leave them, what the cross meant, and why ultimately he came in the first place. The Holy Spirit's going to reveal all of that to them. Plainly, clearly. It's like they're seeing kind of through a dense fog at the moment. You ever felt like that? And then you look back after you make it through it and you think, oh, now I can see. Now I can see what that was for in my life. But when I was going through it, I was like, what in the world? What are you doing, God? Even before the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost, Jesus was revealing truth that he had concealed up to that point. Listen to Luke 24. You recall after the resurrection on that same day, Jesus pulled back the curtain for Cleopas and his buddy. Luke 24:13, "And behold, two of them were going that same day to a village named Emmaus, which was 60 stadia from Jerusalem. And they were conversing with each other about all these things which had happened. And it happened that while they were conversing and debating, Jesus approached and was going with them. But their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. And he said to them, 'What are these words that you were discussing with one another as you were walking?' And they stood still, looking sad. And one of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days? And he said to them, what things? And they said to him, the things about Jesus, the Nazarene, who was a mighty prophet and indeed in word in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priest and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death, and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it is the third day since these things happened, but also some women among us astounded us when they were at the tomb early in the morning and not finding his body. They came saying that they had also seen visions of angels who said that he was alive. And some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the women had said. But him they did not see. And he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? And then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he interpreted to them the things concerning himself and all the scriptures. That's really important. Can you imagine that conversation? He just goes through the Old Testament and says, that's about me. That's about me. That's about me. This was fulfilled when I did this and did this and did this and did this. Now can you see the truth? It's like scales falling off of their eyes. Verse 28 of Luke 24, and they approached the village where they were going, and he acted as though he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now nearly over. And so he went in to stay with them. And it happened that when he had reclined at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it, and after breaking it, he was giving it to them. And then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was opening the scriptures to us? And they stood up at that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found gathered together the 11 and those with them who were saying, the Lord has really risen and has appeared to Simon. And they were relating their experiences on the road and how he was recognized by them in the breaking of the bread. So I think on that day could refer to just the resurrection day, but especially when the Holy Spirit came, because he's revealing this kind of truth. He's pulling the veil back for people to see and understand even on that day, just a couple of days later. The truth would be poured out freely on that day. Jesus then goes on to give more hope. Look back at John 16. Truly, truly, I say to you, if you ask the Father for anything in my name, he will give it to you. Until now you have asked for nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, so that your joy may be made complete. And this isn't some mere incantation that when spoken correctly and you kind of tag on, well, in Jesus' name, that somehow it's going to happen every single time. Jesus spoke about this very thing earlier in the night, back in John 14, verse 13. Whatever you ask in my name, this will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. And again in chapter 15, verse 16, he says, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you so that you would go and bear fruit, and that your fruit would abide, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. He's talking about asking for things in his name, in the name of Jesus. He makes it clear in chapter 16 that he's referring to praying in his name, not just merely talking to him, asking him for things. And I think this would have been considered a blasphemy, like a blasphemous offense in their day and age. Can you imagine telling somebody to pray to God in your name? No, you better not think that's okay, because you're not God. And to equate yourself with God would be blasphemy. That is not how that really should work, but of course he is God. And so he can say these things. And matter of fact, it would be wrong of him not to say these things if you think about it. What does it mean to ask in Jesus' name? Is it merely tagging on the, in the name of Jesus, we pray these things at the end of your prayer? I think it's a bit more than that. What is wrapped up in praying in Jesus' name is the innate honoring of him. It's a recognition that he's the only one mediator between God and man, as the book of Hebrews tells us. It's seeing him as worthy. I think when we read other verses like 1 John 5:14 that says, "And this is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us." Well, there's a little more clarity. He helps us understand what he means when he says, "Ask in my name, and I'm going to give it to you." Well, what does that encompass? It's not just a tagline at the end, right? It's asking according to his will. And again, we see this idea in Romans 8, 26 and 27. "And in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God." You see? You even have within the triune Godhead praying, interceding according to the will of God. That's really important. So I don't just get to have the Maserati I want if I say in Jesus' name. That doesn't mean anything, right? I have to be praying in accordance to the will of God. It's wrapped up with that concept. That really cuts out all the prosperity gospel, name it and claim it. I like to say blab it and grab it type of prayers. John 15:7 says, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you." So there's something also that you have to think about. It's abiding in Christ and his words abiding in you. James 4:3, "You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly." So it is possible to ask wrongly. Why? Because it says to spend it on your own passions. There you go. That puts some boundaries in place when I'm thinking about how to pray in Jesus' name. Pray according to the will of God. Abide in Christ. Have his words abide in me. And make sure that I don't pray in a way that I'm just looking to spend whatever I'm wanting to get from God on my own passions. You see? Jesus was never meant to be some sort of magic genie in a bottle who grants our wishes. We're meant to abide in him and his word in us, to conform our desires to his desires. And when we do that, we're praying in accordance with God's will. And this idea of not only praying things in Jesus' name, but doing things in his name is something we later see in the early church. Acts chapter 3, verse 6. "In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." Right? So you're doing something in his name. You're commanding, you're preaching, but you're saying it. It's tied together. Colossians 3:17, you have Paul's instruction to the believers at Colossae. He says, "Whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God always, to God through the Father through him." Excuse me. To God the Father through him. Why? Because it honors Christ. It honors Christ. It's saying, not only do we long to pray according to your will, we also want to align with your will so that we live in accordance to your will. We're aligned not only with what we say, but what we do. So it's a big deal for Jesus to instruct his disciples to pray in his name, but it's also a blessing for those who do so. Notice that he tagged the blessing of joy onto that instruction back in John 16. Verse 24, "Until now you have asked for nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, so that your joy may be made complete." When you pray in accordance to the will of God, there's a joy that's going to fill your heart. So the first ways in which Jesus gives hope in his final words before we get to chapter 17 is to remind them of his deity by telling them to pray in his name. And then also he gives hope by reminding them that when they do this, that he will bless them. Already there's hope coming out of his mouth. Now we see more hope given. Continue reading verse 25. "These things I have spoken to you in figures of speech. An hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you openly of the Father. On that day you will ask in my name. And I do not say that And I do not say to you that I will request of the Father on your behalf, or the Father loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from the Father. So an hour is coming, he says, when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but I will tell you openly of the Father. You see, the promise of clarity is a big deal. It's that seeing through the fog, through the haze, spiritually. It's like the illumination of truth. And for these guys, it would have been even more than that, because the truth hadn't really been given yet. It's revelation. There's a difference. There's no new revelation being given today. That was given back then. You and I get the illumination of what's already been revealed. We can understand it clearly thanks to the Holy Spirit. Well, they were getting it for the first time. And clarity is just a massive thing. Knowing God and knowing truth are the most important things that a person can possibly do or know. We all know that Jesus had been speaking not only to his disciples, but also to crowds for over 3 years in his ministry, and at many times with kind of this veil over the conversation. Remember, he spoke in parables quite a bit, right? And he explained at one point, really, that parables are meant to reveal to those who have eyes to see and ears to hear, but it's really meant to conceal to those who don't. They serve two purposes. And he's saying there's going to come a time real quick, 11 guys in the room, when I'm going to speak to you so clearly that there will be no mistaking exactly what I mean. So clarity is a big, big deal. John Piper once said this: the natural mind is blind to the beauty of Christ in the gospel. The Holy Spirit must open our eyes. So we get to experience this same clarity when you come to know the Lord. You don't have to have a doctorate, a master's of theology. Those are great things. I encourage that. But you don't have to have that to know the truth, because you have the Holy Spirit within you, illuminating what's already been revealed. Verse 26, we see more hope from Jesus. On that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say that you will request that I will request of the Father on your behalf. So Jesus isn't saying here that he will never intercede for them before the Father. After all, Scripture teaches that he will do that elsewhere, like Romans 8:34. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. So he's not saying, I'm never going to intercede on your behalf. That's not his point. Hebrews 7 also talks about this, and it actually refers to him always living to make intercession for them. This is what Jesus does as the great high priest, in other words. So it's not that. He isn't contradicting the other verses when he says that. He's stating that he no longer is needed to persuade the Father on their behalf. They will have access to the very throne room of God thanks to Jesus' death and resurrection, and they will be seen as righteous by the Father. And that's the same for you and I and all believers in Jesus, because when we are saved and given a new heart by God, his righteousness is credited to our account, so that when the Father sees you, he sees his Son. Doesn't matter how much red you have in your ledger, it's been wiped out. That's a beautiful thing. You recall something happened the hour that Jesus died. Three gospel accounts tell us that the temple curtain, that giant veil, was torn in two. Exodus 26 speaks of the initial instructions for this curtain, which would separate the Holy of Holies from the other holy places. You recall from Leviticus 16 that only the high priest could pass by it once a year on the Day of Atonement. When Jesus was crucified, all that changed. He brought an end to the sacrificial system. He brought an end to the barrier between God and man. That's what he's talking about. You now have access to the Father, where he's not a requirement, like a high priest isn't a requirement to get access to the Lord anymore, to God. Christ accomplished that. What incredible hope that is, that message of that, the hope of that message is for us, thanks to Jesus. And if that's not enough hope for you, there's more. Look at verse 27. For the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and believe that I came from the Father. So we see the fact of the Father's love, and then we see the cause for it. He doesn't love us because we deserve it due to our good works and kindness. He loves us because we love Jesus and believe that he came from the Father. Okay? So people say, man, God loves all the world the same. No, he does not. No, he does not. There is a salvific love that is very different from this generic love. God does love the world and the fact that they're made in the likeness and the image of God, and there's therefore innate value in every human being. They're the chief of his creation, even those who would shake their fist and rebel at him. But there's a different kind of a love for those who he saves. A very different kind of love. It's a salvific love. And why? And where do we get that from? It's from this right here. It says he loves us because we love Jesus and believe that he came from the Father. So there's a condition attached to that love. You love Jesus, you believe he comes from God, you receive that kind of love from the Father. That's really crucial. That's hopeful for believers. To be told that God loves you might seem simplistic and maybe even like trite to us because we've heard it for so long, because we were brought up in church, a lot of us. Maybe you come from good homes. Hope, I know all you kids do at the moment because I know your parents. But don't ever get tired of that truth. God loves you. There is something beautiful about that. Something profound. Alistair Begg said this: the gospel tells me that I'm more sinful than I ever imagined and more loved than I ever dared hope. Man, that's a beautiful, beautiful thing there when both of those truths come into the forefront. If you need encouraging reminders about how much God loves you, just read Romans 8. We don't have time to do that today, but go to Romans 8. There's a lot of good stuff there. We see more clarity from Jesus, which again brings hope. Verse 28 says, I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. I am leaving the world again and going to the Father. And his disciples said, behold, now you are speaking openly and are not using a figure of speech. Excuse me. And now we know that you know all things. That's interesting. They're acknowledging his omniscience. That's a good thing to do. And have no need for anyone to question you. He doesn't have any need for anybody to question him, right? Because he's God. And by this we believe that you came from God. So they're finally starting to get it. He's constantly tied himself to the Father throughout his ministry, explaining that he only does and says what the Father wants him to do and say. There's this obvious connection with Jesus the Son and God the Father. And it isn't the first time that Jesus has told his disciples that he is leaving them and going to the Father, where he came from in the first place, but they finally seem to get it now. This truth is summed up in their declarative statement. Look at verse 30. It says, we believe that you came from God. By this, we believe that you came from God. So that's evident. Evidence of the fact that they're getting it. The veil's being pulled away, you could say. Which is, of course, the essential ingredient, by the way, to experience any of this kind of hope in the first place, is to believe that Jesus came from God. He was not just a prophet or a good man. He didn't come just to teach us to have good morals. That is not his purpose. He came to make dead men alive, and women and children, spiritually dead, alive. He didn't come to make us healthy, the sick healthy. No, you're dead, you're not sick. Jesus closes out the upper room discourse with these final words, verse 31. Jesus answered them, do you now believe? Behold, an hour is coming and has already come for you to be scattered, each to his own home, and to leave me alone. And yet I'm not alone because the Father is with me. And these things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you'll have tribulation, but take courage, I've overcome the world. So he knows it's crucial that they believe that he is truly God's Son, the source of all hope. He tells them that they are about to be scattered, as the Old Testament predicted in Zechariah 13:7. It says, awake, O sword, against my shepherd and against the man, my associate, declares Yahweh of hosts, strike the shepherd that the sheep may be scattered. And oftentimes there's double meanings for Old Testament prophecies. There is a now and not yet way to view some of those things. Don't get caught up on some of the terminology of Zechariah and think, well, wait a minute, wasn't that already fulfilled? Or, you know, did that mean really what we think it means if you read all the stuff around it? Does it really still apply to Jesus? Well, sometimes it's just some standalone thing that he pulls out that applies. But here it is about to be fulfilled in our story. So they're going to leave Jesus alone. In fear, they're going to scatter. And there is a picture of God working, though, even in the midst of that. He knows that the Son must face this great task alone. He can only pay the debt of sinners. Only he can pay the debt of sinners in full. So even if their scattering was a part of his sovereign plan, like think about that. If all 11 had been rounded up with Jesus and all 11 crucified alongside Jesus, I'm not saying that Jesus' sacrifice wouldn't have been sufficient. Of course it would have. But think about the confusion that would have hit to the church, to the few believers that would have been left, and who would have led the church. Well, God's sovereign. He could have taken care of that. But you would have maybe wondered within the church if there would have been some heresy that rose up that basically said, man, it was thanks to Jesus and his disciples' faithfulness that somehow we can have our sins atoned for. No, God scattered them on purpose, I would say. It's all part of his prophetic plan. Who atones for sins? Jesus alone. And yet Jesus reminds them, and even still, he won't actually be totally alone because the Father will be with him. We close with that very familiar verse 33, which speaks of this hope that we can have, this peace that we can have no matter what you face in the world. The world's going to give you something. It'll give you tribulation. And he's going to give you peace, right? Take courage. He says, I've overcome the world. Only our King Jesus can say that he's overcome the world. That phrase, overcome the world, I think that refers to him never once sinning. Take heart, Christian. You can overcome this sin, this temptation that's knocking at your door, because I've overcome it. It doesn't mean that we're going to perfectly do that. And everybody in the room said, man, amen to that. Gosh, I wish I could. But you can have victory. You don't have to wallow around in it indefinitely. He prevailed over the temptation to sin, and the same hope is given to you and I. Though we stumble from time to time, we nevertheless maintain hope that we too can conquer sin thanks to Jesus already doing it. I close with a couple of verses, and then we'll pray and be done. 1 John 2:13-14 says, I'm writing to you, fathers, because you have known him who has been from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I'm writing to you, children, because you have known the Father. And I've written to you, fathers, because you have known him who has been from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. You see this idea of overcoming. You're overcoming the evil one, the temptations that come your way. 1 John 4:1, Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come from the flesh or in the flesh is from God, and in every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it was coming, and now is already in the world. You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because the greater is he that is in you than he is in the world. That's what we're talking about. I think that's exactly what Jesus is referring to when he says, hey, I've overcome the world. I was tempted in every way that you are, and I didn't sin. You can walk in victory as well if you abide in me. That's hope. 1 John 5:4-5. For everything that has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the overcoming that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? You see, there's great hope in chapter 16. I hope you've seen it today. There's hope for you as you get ready to close out this year and count your blessings. Let's pray. God, thank you again just for your truths. Thank you for this incredible chapter. Man, what a journey that we've been brought on as we kind of walk through this night alongside the disciples, and we get to really kind of put ourselves in the situation and think what it might be like to have this fear and maybe even despair to a degree, anxiety, stress, and yet also to be a recipient of this incredible hope that you continually offer them. We know that you offer this to all of your believers, and we celebrate that. We thank you for that. I pray that where hope is needed, today it's been found. In Jesus' name, amen.